It would appear that I have never done this before. I'm knocking my mic off and not able to set up my computer, but we'll be good. If you will, open up your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 8. Our study will begin there in a moment. Romans chapter 8. As you're turning there, I'd like to make mention that it is good to be with you. It's good to have the opportunity to stand before you again. I can say that even though Singing River is brand new, because over the years when in town visiting with the in-laws, I've been able to fill in for Frank and others along the way. And I also preached at Riverbend about 20 years ago. See, when I first started preaching, finishing up my preaching training program with Alan Dvorak at Gooch Lane, Riverbend was the first church to tell me no. Y'all were smart for that. It worked out better for me. I got to go down to Montgomery and work in another preacher training program and was better equipped when I left. But it was about 20 years ago this year, I believe, when that took place. And so I have had the opportunity to stand before a lot of you before and enjoy and appreciate the opportunity to get to know some of you and rekindle some of those connections. I also want to say thank you to this church. You have set an enormous example for Christians, I guess you could say, all over the world. There are so many churches that need to do what you have done, but because of pride, because of tradition, stubbornness, people have held on too long. And I appreciate the fact that you guys were willing to make it work. Now, we can sit back and we can armchair quarterback and talk about what could have been done differently, and no matter how it happened, somebody was going to get mad, somebody was going to get their feelings hurt, and somebody wasn't going to like it. But you guys did it. And in other places, people are talking about this church and how good it is and how this needs to happen elsewhere. And I hope it does set an example for other churches that need to do exactly what you've done. It is my hope and my prayer that you'll use the energy that I feel when I walk into this building, the renewed zeal in order to do more in this community, to spread the gospel here in this place. Florence has long needed more evangelism, and I know that you guys can now provide that. So good job, keep up the good work, and thank you so much. We are a people at war. It has often been said that we are not travelers on vacation touring a city, but we are soldiers engaged in a battle. The battle is intense, and the battle is extremely real, and the consequences of this battle are no doubt eternal. Every day we fight, and it is exhausting. But we're not just fighting against temptation. We're also fighting against trials and tribulation. Our battle is often with pain and suffering, with heartache and discouragement. So how do we do it? How do we continue to live by faith instead of living by fear? How do we persevere instead of panic? How do we maintain zeal when all of that energy that we would have would otherwise be zapped? I believe in various waves over the last couple years, God's people have been worn out. We are sick and tired of being sick and tired. Whether it is the politics, the uncertainties, the disagreements, the disappointment, the disease, the misunderstanding. And if we're not careful, we can be consumed by all of that, can't we? So how do we get victory? What can save us? I believe the answer to all of that is our hope. And that brings us to Romans chapter 8. I believe Romans chapter 8 may very well be one of the most encouraging and motivating chapters in the New Testament, albeit it can be confusing at times. It is incredibly encouraging and motivating. It reminds us at the beginning and at the end of Romans chapter 8 that there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. It's a message we need to hear. It reminds us about life in Christ and freedom in the Spirit. We learn about being God's children, about the inheritance that we have from our Father. We're told that all things work together for good. We're reminded of God's love. What an incredibly powerful chapter that is. And it is that message that I want to talk with you about this morning. Our hope. Saved in hope. How does our hope save us? What is the basis of it? I want to step away for just a moment from Romans 8 and read 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that reminds us this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our hope is alive. It better be. Our world needs it. I have the opportunity to serve as a police and a fire chaplain and do Bible studies in the jail every week. And I get to do Bible studies with the people that arrested the people that are in jail, the people who used Narcan on the people that were about to die that are now in jail, and the people that are in jail. And you know what all of those people need? Every one of them needs hope. And we all need hope. And what a difference it makes in our lives. Let's talk about it this morning. I want us to begin in Romans chapter 8. And make the recognition, have the understanding that God has prepared glory for us that far outweighs our suffering. Romans chapter 8. Notice with me verse 18. Paul says that I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. He begins by reminding us that as we suffer in this life, that we've got to keep our eyes fixed squarely on eternity. In other words, even the worst things that we might go through in this life are not worthy of comparing with the glories that are going to come later on. Paul continues to tell us that our afflictions that we face in this world are light. Now, you're going through something hard, something tough, something earth-shattering in your world, and I walk up to you and I listen to you describe to me what you're going through, and you're saying, that's just a light thing. That's not going to end well, is it? And it's almost as if I'm telling you that's no big deal. But it is a big deal, isn't it? Paul isn't saying that your suffering that you're going through, the trials that you face, is no big deal. But what he is telling us is that if we will compare what we are going through now with what God has prepared for us later on, that it makes our suffering look like. It puts our suffering into perspective. I've seen it illustrated this way. If you look at the timeline on the screen, you got your birth, you got your death, whenever that may be, in eternity, that continues on forever and ever and ever. And when we are going through things in this life, our suffering looks huge. That's all we can see in the moment. But the reminder that we have from Paul is that when we compare what we're going through now with eternity, things change. Eternity puts suffering in perspective by reminding us that it is temporary. The bad news is that suffering exists. The good news is that they will end when we pass into the age to come. And just knowing that they are temporary will help us endure them. So in other words, no matter what we suffer, Paul is telling us that one day it's going to cease. And that the glories of heaven, however, will last forever, but in the moment that is hard for us to see. And when the pain and the exhaustion is great, how do we keep that eternal perspective? How do we do it? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18 reminds us that we do not look at the things that are perishing, but the things that are not perishing. Not the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen, because the things that are unseen are eternal. The things of this world are temporary. That's a summarized version. If you were to walk outside the building in the evening and look up at the sky, and I was to ask a little child here, which one's bigger, the moon or the stars, what's the child going to say? Boy, the moon's so much bigger. But we know the stars are huge, enormous compared to the moon. So why does the moon look bigger than the stars? Because we're closer to it. We know that. Spiritually, isn't that how it works? The things in this world that we draw the closest to, those are the things that are going to be bigger to us in the moment. So when the suffering comes and the trials are there, we've got to draw closer to the spiritual. Actually, we've got to do it before the trials come, right? So how much do you long for heaven? How much do you dream of eternity with God and the saved of all time? Instead of silencing, we would rather nurture the inward desire for something more in this life. And the only way for us to keep our feet planted firmly on the ground is to keep our eyes and our heads constantly in the sky. Our suffering is real and the pain is great, but the victory has been won. But notice what he says next, beginning in verse 19 of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 19. He tells us that the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. I think these verses are confusing. I've honestly bounced back and forth a little bit over time as to exactly what Paul is describing here. But at this point, I believe that Paul is personifying creation, personifying the natural world. And so when God created this world, he declared everything is good. Remember, Adam and Eve enjoyed a perfect world and perfect fellowship with God's presence, but sin and corruption ruined that reality. And the garden is lost and death came and suffering became something that we have to face. One guy said this, "This depicts the physical universe as earnestly, breathlessly expecting something. This is emphatically stated in rather unusual wording. Literally, the eager expectation of the creation is eagerly waiting. The noun translated eager expectation is usually identified as a compound word that means to stretch out the head, to crane the neck forward in an attempt to see something. Creation is on its tiptoes, and the word represents an especially strong sense of expectation." He uses the picture of a mother in childbirth. Pain? Yes. But why do mothers do that? Because as we learn about Jesus with the cross, "For the joy that was set before me endured the cross." There is excitement, but there is pain. And what is being born is a saved people of God, and the pain and suffering exists as part of the process of salvation. So God has allowed thorns and thistles in his glorious creation, and he has done it because of hope. And understanding the purpose of suffering then gives us what we need to persevere to the end. Look at verse 23. "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as the sons of the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." The natural world isn't the only one groaning, is it? It seems that Paul is picturing the idea that we groan too. And the emphasis is here on the fact that even God's people aren't spared from what we are going through. Our groaning, though, is not just despair. We groan because we long for something more. As we sing, we know this world is not our home. It is not just discontentment with this world, but our groaning is a passion for something more. And if all we do is sit around and talk about how terrible things are in this life, we've missed the boat. We groan for something greater. We are adopted as sons of God. But the idea here is that we've not fully received the inheritance. We long to be saved not only from the effects of sin, but the presence of sin itself. We long for the wrongs to be made right, the faith to be made sight. We long for eternity in God's direct presence. We long for something more. We talk about in Bible class that hope is what? You hear it all the time. If you say, what is hope? Hope is desire plus expectation. Not just wishful thinking, but full certainty. It is powerfully alive in us. It produces that patience, the ability to bear up under pressures. Hope is not just a passive waiting, as if sitting in a vacuum. Hope is an active confrontation with anything that would derail our hope. If it doesn't belong, it's gone. I'm going to date myself here and admit that I, at one time, listened to terrible music. There's an old country music song, "Prop Me Up Beside the Jukebox If I Die." I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to go tonight. Sadly, sometimes we live that way. There's a lot of stuff in this world that captivates us, and much of it may even be good. But when God's people truly stop longing for heaven, we lose our spirituality, we lose our zeal, we lose our passion to preach, we lose our devotion to purity. Okay, number two. Not only do we have that in our hope, but the Holy Spirit is making intercession for us. Look at verse 26. Verse 26. He says, likewise, the Spirit helps in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Paul begins by saying, likewise. So we have to ask, likewise what? Just like seeing God's purpose through pain gives us hope, God has given us something else that gives us hope during painful times. God has given us the Holy Spirit. There's debate as to exactly what the Spirit is in this text, but I believe the Spirit here is the Holy Spirit. And I believe that the context is pointing to a being outside of ourselves that is there to help us. So we have the Holy Spirit, who is often veiled in greater mystery. Why do we not talk about the Holy Spirit a lot? Well, we don't talk about the Holy Spirit a lot because, well, frankly, there's a lot less said about the Holy Spirit than there is about the Father and the Son. I have no doubt about that. And sometimes we're a little bit uneasy talking about the Holy Spirit because there are people out there who simply conjure up all sorts of beliefs about the Holy Spirit in the absence of information, and that's not good. But what also isn't good is avoiding or ignoring or minimizing the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives as almost being non-existent. I've heard it said before, the only way the Spirit works today is through the revealed Word. It may be that the only way that the Spirit reveals things today is through the written revealed Word. But this text points to the idea that the Holy Spirit is active and involved when it comes to our prayers. We have hope because the Holy Spirit is making intercession for us. And verse 27 says, he who searches hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit, or knows the mind of what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So when difficult times come, we often find ourselves praying harder and more often. But suffering can sometimes leave us at a loss for words. We struggle, maybe we struggle too. We struggle to know what it is that we ought to be praying for. We may be so overwhelmed that our emotions interfere with our prayers. We need help. I purposefully avoided a lot of personal storylines here, but it helps to put skin on it. October of last year, I pulled out of my parents' driveway. My mom deep in the throes of Parkinson's. I was having to tie her into a chair. We were having to change her diapers. I was having to clean up things that as a son, I never thought I'd have to clean up. It was awful. She was mean and she was hateful to me because she had Lewy body's dementia on top of Parkinson's. We just didn't know it yet. It was excruciating. And I remember getting to the end of that driveway and stopping my car and praying. For the first time, I didn't pray for my mom to get well. For the first time, I didn't pray for the deep brain stimulation. I don't know what to pray for anymore. I don't know what to say anymore. My prayer changed to, God, please take her quick. And I'm glad he did. We need something, don't we? Verse 34, if you glance down, we have two interceding for us, not just one, the Holy Spirit and Jesus. Not only this, but the text tells us God searches our hearts, so we have a trifecta of loving help at our aid who has the ability to do what we need and give us what we need. So in other words, we are not alone to try to figure all of this out. And then Paul gives us that wait, there's more moment in verse 28 and verse 29. He says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, and for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. All things work together for good. Yeah, people misuse this verse, but this verse is there for a reason. What is the context? The context here is talking about difficult times in our life. Unfortunately, some have used this verse. They wind up blaming God for things that happen in this life that are not necessarily God's fault. Case in point, a guy drives through a neighborhood and pulls out a gun and blows away a four-year-old little kid, and somebody crying, trying to make sense of it, say, well, God just called my little angel home. Or maybe an evil person did something evil, right? We've got to be careful how we apply this verse, because sometimes we can make things God's fault that aren't God's fault. Sometimes people use it to excuse sin. The all things are the suffering, the trials, the pain, the heartache. It works for good. So in other words, the things that we face this life are not meaningless. God promises us that good will come. His purpose is our conformity to Christ. Suffering plays a huge role in our sanctification. We look at suffering like it's a bad thing, but Paul is telling us it's not a bad thing. God is giving us another more specific why. The things that happen do not escape God's knowledge. He is reminding us that God plans, God purposes, and He's making His sons more like His Son through the trials that we face. And the purpose matters. Have you ever heard this line? Survivor of Nazi concentration camp. He who has a why for which to live can bear with almost any hell. The purpose matters. And with both of these, there's an emphasis on what we know when life is going sideways. Our tendency is to focus on our emotions and how we feel, but the scriptures remind us over and over again to focus on what we know. We lose track with reason and we become unreasonable when emotions take the driver's seat. It is knowledge rooted in scripture that gives us strength. Okay. Last point. We've got the Holy Spirit. We've also got the reality that no one, nothing, none of these things can separate us from the love of God. I want to begin reading now in verse 34. Or verse 31 rather, through verse 34. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. We'll read through the end. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here we locate our battle cry, our motto, our rallying point. If God is for us, who can be against us? So just as eternity puts suffering in its proper perspective, God, the reality of God, our knowledge of God, is going to put our enemies in their proper perspective. God is always greater. It is this confidence that led Joshua and Caleb to look at the enemies in the land of Canaan and say, "We got them." It is that confidence that gave, that hope that gave David the confidence to stand before Goliath and mock Goliath, even though he was a giant and a well-trained warrior. And it is that confidence that we get from our hope today that allows us to face whatever it is that we are going through in life. Sometimes we don't question whether God is greater, but we do question if God cares enough to act. I've been there. God, I know you can handle this, but are you really interested in me? Is He really interested in my life? Does He really want to do something about it? But when we look at the cross, this doubt that we have in our hearts about the love of God becomes absurd. If God gave His only Son to die for us, then why would He not answer us in that time of need and distress? He will graciously give us all things. Not talking about all our wants. He's not even talking about whether I live or whether I die. He is talking about my justification, and God will provide everything I need for my salvation. Who condemns? Sometimes that suffering does come at the hands of sinful men. Sometimes it's our accuser. And Paul encourages us, stop listening to those voices. The Lord knows those who are His. And that knowledge allows us to push forward in faith instead of shrinking back in fear. And while we suffer many things in life, none of these things that we suffer has any impact on the love that God has for each one of us. When our thoughts and our emotions wrestle within us, we do ask, does God still love me? Does God care? Sometimes we'll say, where is God now? And you know, Satan has used doubts like this in order to shipwreck the faith of God's people for many years. And he does it because it works. He does it because it's effective. Notice the kind of things Paul describes. It's the attack of others, physical destitution, intense pressures from life, and more. And when all of the dust settles, the love of God is still there, unchanging and unceasing. And all of these things that we go through in this life have a way of creating incredible uncertainties. It feels like at times the foundations of our world are being ripped from beneath our feet. But if God's love is our foundation, we still have something to stand on. His love provides us with an anchor of stability. It provides us a sail for direction. Yes, we note that all of the things Paul describes here are things that attack us from without, and not necessarily talking about the battle from within, the battle with temptation. And this passage isn't teaching, I don't believe it's teaching, that we can't choose to walk away from God. Yes, we can reject his love. But I want you to understand this. Even when we were weak, even when we were ungodly, even when we were enemies, even when we were sinful men, God still loved us. You understand the point I'm making? Every time we read this passage, we make the observation, but it doesn't mention sin. I get the point we're making. It's not necessarily a wrong point. But go back and read Romans 5, 6 through 8. Even then, God still loves us. Yes, we may sacrifice our fellowship. But he still cares. And that gives me hope to know that even if I start to wonder, God's love does not wander from me. We are saved in hope, and a huge part of that hope is our knowledge of the love of God. And nothing we suffer separates us from his love, which is in Christ Jesus. But that last phrase matters so much. I want to end this morning by just observing the simple question, how do we get there? Many of you have heard these verses all your life, but some of you may not know them. And maybe it hits somebody a little bit differently this morning. Do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus? We're baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we might walk in newness of life. In Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith, for as many of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. If that doesn't describe how you have responded to him, you have no hope today, unless you choose to come by faith. Our biggest enemy is not politics, and it's not a virus. Our biggest enemy is Satan. Our biggest concern cannot be getting sick or who wins elections. Our biggest concern must be serving God. Our biggest fear cannot be dying. Our biggest fear must be dying outside of Christ. Our biggest worry cannot be the loss of freedom, of rights, but freedom in Christ. Living by hope does not mean that we throw reason out the window. And it does not mean we throw caution to the wind, but what it does mean is that fear does not control our trust in God, our spiritual stability, our emotional well-being, our relationships with others, or the choices we make. So this morning, choose to live by hope. Have a living hope. Not only do you need it, but all of those people around us in our world, they need it too. This morning, if we can help you in your walk with God, we've already talked about how. If you just need prayers, perhaps, we can do that as well. But if you need anything, just come up front while we stand, while we sing.